Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me to Job chapter 41. Job chapter 41. What comes into your mind when you think about God? A.W. Tozer said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And this morning, our text is about God, and we're going to be thinking about God. So let's look at our text. It's in Job chapter 41. Josh read it this morning. Job chapter 41, verses 10 and 11. Again, God is talking to Job, and he says, "No one is fierce enough to rouse it." And the "it" there is this fearsome creature, Leviathan. "Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me." Now, those two verses are significant for several reasons. I'll name just three. One reason is that it's part of the theological climax and literary climax of the book of Job. Very, very important just for understanding the book of Job. Also important is that Paul quotes it at the end of Romans chapter 11 in the section on Romans 9 to 11, where he's making a very significant argument. And most importantly for us this morning is it reveals to us, this passage reveals to us what God is like. It's not everything that God's like. It's a part of what God is like, but it tells us something very significant about what God is like. And I've tried to capture that in the title of the sermon. God doesn't have creditors. Or put another way, God doesn't owe anything to anyone. That's really the burden of this passage. And in order to understand the significance of Job 41, 10 and 11, it's really essential to be able to step back and understand the book of Job as a whole. If I were to just quote a line out of a movie or out of a book, it would make no sense to you unless you already were very familiar with the context. So what I'm going to do is try to summarize the book of Job first so we can have some context for this passage. So that's the first step we're going to take. It's number one on your handout. And then we'll spend most of our time with number one. Then we're going to ask two further questions. You know, what is theologically significant about the passage? And then what are some implications? But as we think through this, basically the synopsis of the whole book of Job, if you just think of the five fingers on your hands, Job has five parts. The first part is the prologue, and the last part is the epilogue. And if you're looking at your Bible, you're in chapter 41, just glance over to chapter 42, and you notice that the typography is different. It's written in paragraph form at the end. That's called prose. And if you flip to the very beginning of Job, chapters 1 and 2, it's the same there. So the very beginning and the very end are prose, and everything in between is formatted like poetry. So the prologue just sets the scene, the epilogue ends it, and everything in between is dialogue in poetry. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize the first part and the last part, but how do I summarize that middle part? And here is where we're going to do something different. I'm going to enlist the help of some characters in the book of Job. So would you join me on the stage, please? And what I've done is I've paraphrased the book, and they're going to just read it. And you can kind of follow along on your handout to see who's who and what's happening. But I'm going to start by summarizing the prologue, chapters 1 and 2, and then they're going to read a paraphrase of the book of Job. And that way it'll just give you a sense of what is the book of Job about. So let's begin with the prologue. This is chapters 1 and 2. This sets the scene by introducing the patriarch Job. That's Luke Hummel. It's really the problem that the rest of the book deals with. Job is a blameless and upright, God-fearing, evil-hating man. He's the richest person in the East and unusually devout, and he regularly offers preemptive burnt offerings to God on behalf of his seven sons and three daughters. But meanwhile, unknown to Job, Satan joins the sons of God, which is apparently the angels, when they present themselves before God, and God initiates a discussion with Satan about Job. Satan accuses Job of serving God merely because God has blessed Job. And God gives Satan permission to test Job but not touch him. So Satan acutely strikes Job He synchronizes a series of calamities like a terrorist mastermind. He destroys Job's livestock, murders all 10 of his children, and nearly all of his servants. And without any knowledge of God's interaction with Satan, how does Job respond? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Remarkable integrity, worshiping and praising the Lord. Again, Satan joins God's angels when they present themselves before God, and again, God initiates a discussion about Satan. Satan accuses Job of serving God merely because God blessed him with health, and God gives Satan permission to touch Job, but not murder him. And Satan strikes severely by inflicting Job with painful sores over his entire body. And even Job's wife urges him to curse God. But again, without any knowledge of God's interaction with Satan, Job responds with remarkable integrity. And when three of Job's friends arrive, Eliphaz, that's Brian Morgan, Bildad, Josh Hurst, and Zophar, Jenny Naselli, they come after hearing about Job's suffering, and they sympathize with him and try to comfort him. And another friend is sitting here this whole time, Elihu, who is younger than the others and doesn't talk at first. And they stay with him for a full week without saying a word because his suffering is so severe. But they soon confirm several proverbs about keeping silent. So we begin with Job's lament and then round one.
I wish I had never been born. I would be better off if I had been stillborn or just starved to death right after birth. I wish God would let me die. My worst nightmare has come true, and I'm in turmoil and despair.
I must speak. It looks like Mr. Advice Giver is actually a hypocrite in need of advice himself. If you really are blameless, would you be suffering like this or be so discouraged? God destroys the wicked, not the upright. I heard in a vision that mortals can't be more righteous than God. So stop pretending that you are. If I were you, I would humbly and repentantly submit to God's chastisement and not despise it. Then you can experience his blessings.
My misery is immeasurable. It is mentally heavy. God has afflicted me, and I'd rather die than deny his words. I have lost hope that God might restore me. What compassionate friends you are. I'm willing to listen to you if you actually teach me. But show me what I've done wrong instead of wrongly assuming that I deserve this because I sinned. This is my hopeless lot. Life is hard, and then you die. Have pity on me, God. I'd rather be strangled to death than to continue my meaningless life. I hate my life. Why are you picking on me, God?
You windbag! Do you dare to question God's justice? Your children must have deserved to die because they sinned against God. If you seek God, and if you are pure and upright, God will lavishly restore you. But he hasn't, because you're godless. Just ask the previous generations, and you'll see that what we're telling you is right. God neither rejects blameless people, nor blesses evildoers.
I agree that God is just, but how can I prove to him that I'm suffering innocently so that he will vindicate me? No one can win a legal dispute with God because he is wise and powerful. I'm blameless. I hate my life. What's the point? God destroys both the innocent and the guilty. And you're actually increasing my suffering by condemning an innocent man. I am presumed guilty until proven innocent. So why should I even try to defend myself? If I were sparkling clean, you would ignore the evidence and plunge me into a slime pit to prove that I'm dirty. I need a mediator to arbitrate between God and me. But that's not going to happen. Hate my life, so I'm going to complain about it. God, don't condemn me. Please, explain why you're doing this to me. Are you sadistic? Do you get pleasure from torturing me while beaming at the schemes of the wicked? You know I'm not guilty. Why did you create me and then do this to me? Go away and let me die.
Will no one rebuke your mocking? How dare you claim to be pure in God's sight? I wish God would openly rebuke you. He's exacting less punishment from you than you actually deserve. You can't fathom the deep things of God, you idiot. God is so powerful and wise, he can see right through your deception. So he must punish you. Repent and experience God's blessing, or perish.
Wisdom will doubtless die with you. I know as much as you do about God's greatness. I'm not inferior to you. Even animals are smarter than you, because at least they know that Yahweh has done this. Wisdom and power belong to God, and I wish I could argue my case with him. You worthless quacks are smearing me with lies. The best way you can demonstrate wisdom is to shut up. You're defending God with lies. I am innocent and don't deserve this. But even if God kills me, I'll hope in him because I know he will vindicate me. Why are you doing this to me, God? You have ordained our lives to be short and full of trouble. Give us a break. My death is inevitable and irreversible, so I wish you would just kill me and get it over with. Then I eagerly await my resurrection. Meanwhile, you unremittingly grind down my hope with impending death.
Round two.
You are not a wise man, you windbag. Your own words testify against you. Don't ignore the wisdom of your elders. You claim to be righteous, but mortals are corrupt. The wicked always suffer eventually. So your extreme suffering is irrefutable evidence that you have been extremely wicked.
You miserable comforters are endlessly blowing hot air. If I were in your place, I would edify in comfort with my words. God has crushed me even though I am innocent. I'm surrounded by taunting mockers. There's not a single wise man among you. I just want to die.
Do you think we're stupid? God severely punishes the wicked. He snuffs out his lamp, weakens his steps, traps him, terrifies him, destroys him, burns him, dries up his roots, perishes the memory of him from the earth, and cuts off his descendants. Therefore, you are wicked, and you don't even know God.
How long will you shamelessly torture me with your insulting words? Even if I have sinned, it's none of your business. God has wronged me. I don't deserve this. My own family and friends have abandoned me, and even little boys scorn me. Have pity on me. Why do you persecute me like God does? But I know that my Redeemer lives, and in my body I will see God. He will vindicate me and punish you for persecuting me.
You're insulting me, Job. God always judges the wicked like this.
Just hear me out, and then you can mock on. Why do the wicked prosper? Who can teach God knowledge? Some people experience a vigorous, prosperous, secure life, and others never enjoy a single good thing but both die. Open your eyes. Look around. Wicked people prosper all the time. Can your futile words comfort me? Your so-called answers are nothing but lies.
Round three.
Is God punishing you because you're so righteous? It's obvious to everyone that your wickedness is great. You've ruthlessly robbed your own poor relatives, refused to feed the poor, mistreated widows, and crushed orphans. That's why you're suffering. Do you think that God is so far away that he can't see us and judge us accurately? Will you continue on the path with wicked people? Repent and experience God's blessing.
I wish I knew where God is so that I could present my case to him. Then he would answer me and establish my innocence. I am innocent. But God sovereignly does whatever he wants. He terrifies me. Why doesn't the Almighty punish the wicked now? He will punish them in due course. If this is not so, then who can prove me a liar?
God is awesome. How can mortals be righteous before God? They're maggots and worms.
Oh, Thank you so much for helping me when I'm powerless for giving such wise advice to me when I'm without wisdom. God sovereignly controls death, the heavens, the weather, animals, and what we perceive as chaos, and that's just scratching the surface. God has unjustly denied me justice. I'm innocent. Nevertheless, God will bring the wicked to justice. If not in this life, then certainly in the next. Only God has all the answers because people don't even know where to find wisdom. Wisdom for us means fearing the Lord and turning away from evil. I used to be blessed and esteemed, and now contemptible wretches mock me. I'm in the grip of suffering as God ruthlessly attacks me, even though I have been righteous. I have not lusted after women, lied, committed adultery, treated my servants unfairly, refused to help the poor, mistreated widows, refused to care for orphans, trusted or boasted in my wealth, worshipped the sun or the moon, rejoiced over the misfortunes of my enemies, cursed anyone, turned away strangers, nor hid my sins. I have neither stolen nor murdered to obtain my land. If only I could plead my case to the Almighty.
I know I'm young, but I've listened to you guys long enough. Listen to me. Not one of you three refuted Job's arguments, so I must speak. Listen carefully to me, Job. You claim to be innocent and thus charge God with injustice, but you're wrong to charge God with injustice. God is just and can do whatever he wants. God is not as remote as you think. Sometimes he reveals himself by dreams, and other times the language he uses to communicate to us is pain. Repent and experience God's blessing. I've got more wisdom to share, so keep listening. Job claims that he is just and that God is unjust, but God can't be unjust. Job deserves God's severest judgment for answering like wicked men. Job, do you think it's right to claim, on the one hand, that you're more righteous than God, and on the other hand, that living a righteous life doesn't pay off? God is not listening to your pathetic plea to plead your case before him. You're foolish to think that God is obligated to answer you. Job is speaking without knowledge. I've got more to say on God's behalf, and be assured that I am perfect in knowledge. God is just. He is mighty and gives justice to the afflicted. He tells them how they have sinned and then restores them if they repent, or punishes them if they don't. God is ready to restore you, Job, so don't turn to evil. God is incomparably great and beyond our understanding. You don't even understand how he controls thunderstorms. We're too ignorant to argue our case before the majestic, merciful, almighty, and righteous God. That's why people fear him.
Who is this who questions my wisdom and justice with words without knowledge? Get ready to defend yourself, Job, because now I will question you, and you will inform me. Where were you when I created the universe? Can you providentially control every detail of my creation? The sea, the morning daylight, the springs that fill the sea, death, the vast expanses of the earth, light, darkness, snow, hail, the east wind, rain, thunderbolts, dew, ice, frost, the stars, the laws of the universe, clouds, lightning, wisdom, lions, and ravens? Surely you know these things, for you were already born and have lived so many years. Do you know everything about my animals? The mountain goat, deer, wild donkey, wild ox, ostrich, horse, hawk, and eagle? Will you contend with, accuse, and correct the Almighty? Now is your chance to speak up.
I am not worthy. Can I answer you? I'm speechless. I have already said far too much and will say no more.
Get ready to defend yourself, Job, because now I will question you and you will inform me. Will you defend your own righteousness at the expense of my righteousness? Are you as strong as God? Prove it by punishing everyone who is proud, and then I'll acknowledge your superiority.
Can you control the untamable, invisible behemoth and Leviathan? You would never pick a fight with them, so why are you picking a fight with me? Why do you think you can stand against me, that you have a claim against me that I must pay? I own everything and owe nothing to anyone.
You are supremely sovereign, so you can do whatever you want. I questioned your wisdom with words that lacked knowledge. I didn't know what I was talking about. Now that I understand you far more clearly than before, I repent.
God then rebukes Job's three friends because they spoke wrongly about God in a way that Job did not. Further, God blesses Job with twice as much wealth as before, family and friends who are sympathetic and comforting, and seven more sons and three more daughters. And that's our survey of the book of Job. Thank you to our readers for helping out. And take your seats. 42 chapters. This is a large book, and that was just a short summary. If you had to summarize the whole book in just 140 characters or less, what would you do? One guy actually tried this in a tweet. He said, Job in a nutshell. Job, why? Friends, you sinned. Job, no I didn't. God, look at the cool animals. Didn't quite capture the gravity of the book, but it does raise a question. What was God doing in his questioning Job? He didn't really answer Job's question, did he? So let's think through this. On your handout, 1.2, the theological message of Job. I am the second of seven children, and in December of 1998, I was just a freshman in college. My youngest sibling, Michael, was diagnosed with cancer. It was stage 4 neuroblastoma cancer, and he was 3. And over the next 3.5 years, so it's my entire time in college, he endured chemotherapy, radiation, a bone marrow transplant, monoclonal antibody treatments, countless tests, and he was 6 when he died on March 30th, 2002. Now, I mention that because, just to say, I was wrestling with the problem of evil all 4 years I was in college. I mean, I was living in a house where my brother was dying. And one gift of God to our family at that time was a man named Leighton Talbert. Leighton Talbert. Some of you know him. He teaches classes at Bob Jones University right now. And at that time, he was teaching at a college I was attending. And he would come and live in our home for 2 weeks each semester, all 4 years I was in college. So we got to know him real well. And one of the things he taught me and our family is the theological message of Job. He's now written a book. It's, I think, 2007, called Beyond Suffering. It's a good book. He dedicated it to my parents in memory of my brother. But he shared the theological message of Job with me and my family at a time we really needed it. And I'm grateful for that, and I'd like to share it with you. So how do you summarize the theological message concisely? I think what I'm going to do is just give 5 motifs, themes that kind of weave in and out of the book, and then try to pull it all together in one concise statement. So on your handout, I list 5 motifs. Number 1, first motif, is the problem of innocent, unexplained suffering. Do you have a category for innocent suffering? Well, granted, everyone is depraved and everyone deserves God's righteous wrath. So I'm not questioning that. But there's a sense in which some people suffer more on earth than they deserve. There's something that can be called innocent suffering. For Job, remember, he was innocent with reference to his suffering. He didn't get punished for sin. We don't know all the reasons behind it, but it's clear he was innocent with reference to his punishment. So, does Job ever learn the reasons he was punished or suffering? Does God ever explain to him the reasons? Not once. I mean, we have a window into what happened because the prologue tells us that Satan and Job had a discussion, and God initiated a discussion with Satan, saying, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job?" But Job never gets that glimpse into the heavenly discussion that we know about. So that's one motif in the book, is unexplained innocent suffering. And second, and related to it, is maintaining faith during that innocent, unexplained suffering. And Job's persistent question throughout the book is, why? Why am I suffering like this? I don't understand. And he never learns the answer. God never tells him why he is suffering. So there's got to be a reason for that. Why would God reveal himself in a book like this to us and not give an answer to Job's question? And I think the answer, partly, is that Job must learn to trust God and not demand answers as if God owes him those answers. So Job matures throughout the book, and by the end, he is trusting God. And it's not a blind trust. It's a reasonable, informed faith, because Job learns to trust who God is and how he's revealed himself. That's what faith is. It's trusting God when you don't have all the answers. So he learns about real faith. So that's the second motif. A third is mystery. Job's friends think they know more about God than they really do. And they don't concede that there are some things about God that we don't know. That's real clear when God talks to Job, how much Job is ignorant of God's world. And some things are what we have to call a mystery. Now, we as readers of this book have a different tension of mystery than Job does, because Job doesn't know about God's discussion with Satan. But we still have to sit back and ask, well, why should Job have to endure excruciating suffering so that God can win a bet with Satan? You ever thought that? Well, that's kind of a crass question. It's a crass way to put it, because it assumes the reason for Job's suffering is merely for God to win that wager. That's an assumption that's not verifiable. Basically, God doesn't tell us all the reasons. He never tells us all the reasons. What we have to come away with is saying, okay, we know what God is like. He's sovereign. He's good. He's trustworthy. And just trust, even if we don't have all the reasons. We have to have a category for mystery. A fourth motif is retribution theology, refuting retribution theology. Okay, retribution theology is basically that God always punishes the wicked and blesses the righteous. And the key word there is always. Because it is a proverbial truth. If you read Proverbs, that you reap what you sow, God blesses the righteous, punishes the wicked. But when you stick the word always on there, that's where problems come. And what Job's three friends are doing up on stage here when they were talking to Job is basically saying, okay, we've got this truth. God blesses the righteous, God punishes the wicked. Therefore, since you are being punished, you're wicked. And if you would be righteous, God would bless you. So they rigidly adhere to a very inflexible principle. They think that this proverbial truth is actually inviolable, that there are no exceptions. But there are exceptions. A fifth motif is putting humans in their place. People tend to sinfully view themselves at the center of God's universe. It's just part of being a sinful person. You think myopically and self-centeredly and arrogantly. And Job was guilty of that to some degree in this book. And in few places, I think, are people more inclined to be arrogant in this way than when they're suffering and then they demand answers from God. So when people do this, it's as if they think God owes them explanations, as if they have the authority to call God into account, as if God must defend himself to them, as if they're qualified to judge God. And it's hard to think of a better illustration of self-idolatry than that. So those are five motifs. How can we crystallize these and just summarize this into one statement? What is the book of Job about? What is its message? Is it about suffering primarily? No, but it is about suffering to a degree, but suffering's the catalyst for the main point. It's about God. You could say it this way. People should respond to innocent, unexplained suffering by trusting God, because He is supremely wise, sovereign, just, and good. And this is clear, especially when God talks to Job in the book. This is the theological and literary climax of the book of Job when God addresses Job. So let's consider that argument in chapters 38 to the beginning of 42, just as a setup here. Remember, is Job guilty of sin to any degree in this book? Well, the first two chapters present him as innocent, and then God sends these calamities on him. So it's not like Job sinned, therefore God punished him. But somewhere in between chapters 3 and God's speech at the end, Job sinned. And I think he sinned in at least two ways. First, he is determined to prove his innocence at the expense of God's righteousness. That's where the problem comes, is it's when it's at the expense of God's righteousness. And you can see that, I'm not going to turn there, but in Job chapter 27 at the beginning. But more fundamentally, Job crosses the line when he presumes something. What is he presuming about God? He's presuming that God owes him an explanation. And that is one of the things that God rebukes him for. So Job is wrong because he thinks he's innocent, and if he's innocent, then God's not innocent. And second, he thinks God owes him an explanation. So Job, as you heard, is just repeatedly appealing to God. I want to defend myself. God, let me have an interview with you. Let me defend myself. Let's go to a courtroom and let me plead my case before a jury. I'm innocent. And he was innocent. But he crossed the line in his arguing that. So, does he get his wish? He gets his interview? Well, sort of. After 35 chapters of human dialogue, yeah, God shows up. But it's not on Job's terms. And God doesn't show up and, hey, here's a couch, let's just pull up a chair here and let's have some coffee and talk this out. Or it's not even, okay, let's go to a law court and we can argue this before a judge and a jury. No, God shows up and he speaks to Job out of a whirlwind. Chapter 38, verse 1. God addresses Job, and the very way he addresses him immediately puts him in his place. So let's think through that first interrogation of Job, chapters 38, 39. I mean, no one would want to be Job when those first words come out of God's mouth in chapter 38, verse 2. Who is this? In other words, who is this peon? Who does he think he is? Who is this? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? So God immediately just rebukes Job for foolishly questioning his justice. And then the rest of chapter 38 and 39, yeah, God talks about animals. So Job had said, why am I suffering? And God says, look at this animal, look at that animal, look at this animal, look at that animal. Do you know about this animal? Can you tell me about this? How about this? Do you know about this weather? How about this? He doesn't really answer Job's question. He reframes the issue in a way that puts Job in his place. It shows Job how myopic and self-centered and presumptuous and arrogant and idolatrous his worldview is and its corresponding assumptions are. It's Job. You're not looking at the world in the right way. Try looking at it from my perspective. You are small and I am big. That's the force of those first series of questions. And Job responds well. He repents. But God's not done. There's a second series of questions in chapters 40 and 41. And if God's first speech emphasizes his justice, then his second emphasizes his sovereignty, his authority, his power. And draw your attention here to chapter 40. Verse 8 of chapter 40 is really the key verse of this series of questions. God says to Job, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? And after asking that question, verses 9 to 14, basically God is saying to Job, are you as strong as I am? And then what he does in verse 15 and following is he gives two illustrations of how strong he is. So verse 15 to the end is an animal, Behemoth. And all of chapter 41 is another animal, Leviathan. And those two animals are illustrating that God is strong and that Job is foolish to pick a fight with God. That's really the burden of that second interrogation. God's saying, you know, I created these animals and you're afraid of them, but you're not even afraid of me. That's the weight here. So if we could summarize in four statements the significance of God's questioning Job, I'd summarize it with these four statements. One, God is too small in Job's eyes. Before God addressed Job, God to Job was too tame, too soft, too domesticated. He was addressing God not as he should. He was talking down to him. He wasn't thinking of him the right way. His view of God was misaligned. God is not someone whom Job can drag into court so that he and God can argue their case before an impartial jury or judge. God is without peer. If you want to think of it in a legal sense, he is the judge, the jury, the executioner, and the standard of justice, and there's no other appeal. Second statement, correspondingly, Job is too large in his own eyes. So he repents of his conceited perspective that God's justice, he wasn't receiving God's justice, that he deserved an answer. Third, God is not obligated to give Job anything, not even answers to his questions. So God changes the subject. He never answers the main question Job asks, why am I suffering? And he doesn't answer it because he doesn't have to. He's infinite, Job is finite, and a finite person cannot understand all the ways of the infinite God. I mean, Job can't even understand the weather cycles and the different animals. How is he supposed to understand the deep things of God in this instance? So God puts Job in his place. And fourth, only God is all wise. So rather than accusing God and doubting his integrity, the right response for Job is to trust God as supremely wise and good. So that's how Job chapter 41 verses 10 and 11 fit into the book. And I told you we were going to spend the majority of our time on point one. We're almost done now. Okay, so now, number two on your handout. What does Job 41, 10 and 11 teach us about God? Let's read those verses again now that you have more context. 41:10, no one is fierce enough to rouse it. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. So God is making two arguments in these verses, and they're simple logic. So the first is an argument about humility, and the second is about ownership. So let's look at them each quickly. First, verse 10 is a lesson on humility, and it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. No one is fierce enough to rouse it. Who then is able to stand against me? So on the one hand, Job is confidently demanding that he plead his case before God. But on the other hand, he would never demand to contend with Leviathan. So here's the logical argument. If Job wouldn't contend with Leviathan, the lesser, why is he contending with God, the greater? Argument from the lesser to the greater. You won't even pick a fight with Leviathan. Why are you picking a fight with me? That's the argument of verse 10. God is not a tame lion. Number two is a lesson on ownership. And this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Now here, the axiom is that a creator owns his creation. So God is the creator of everything, the universe. The universe is everything that is not God. So that's the greater, the universe, and the lesser is Job. If God owns the universe, he owns Job. If God created the universe, he created Job. He owns the universe, he owns Job. The universe doesn't owe him anything. Job doesn't owe him anything. That's the argument right here. God saying, hey, everything under heaven is mine. Therefore, you are. I don't owe the universe anything. I don't owe you anything. That's the argument of verse 11. So number three on your handout, what are some implications of Job 41, verses 10 and 11. And here I'm going to turn over to Romans 11. You can join me there. You don't have to. You can just listen if you'd like. Romans chapter 11. There are many connections between Romans 9 to 11 and the book of Job, and I don't have time to unpack them here. But I'm going to just highlight one thing that is significant at the very end of chapter 11. Paul ends this chapter, which is talking about how Jesus is now saving Jews and Gentiles and has this grand plan he's fulfilling. And at the very end, Paul bursts out praising God in verse 33 and following and says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" And look at verse 35. "Who was ever given to God that God should repay them?" That sound familiar? "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Now, what is verse 35 there? What, is that quoting something we just read? Yeah, it's quoting Isaiah. Excuse me, it's quoting Job chapter 41 that we just read. So Paul is quoting from Job to underscore the nature of God. And here it's the nature that God doesn't owe anyone anything. So what are some implications of this about God not owing anyone anything? And I can think of at least two. One is this. Don't try to place God in your debt. In your day-to-day living, in the way you think about God, don't try to place God in your debt. Because God doesn't owe anything to anyone. So it's foolish to try to place God in your debt. The book of Job illustrates that. And I think on your handout I quote C.J. Mahaney's definition of a legalist. A legalist is anyone who behaves as if they can earn God's forgiveness through personal performance. We commonly try to place God in our debt by trying to earn his favor. You can do that as a non-Christian. You can do that as a Christian. It's foolish. Listen to how Tim Keller explains how being very, very good in a legalistic way is just another way of trying to place God in your debt. Religious people commonly live very moral lives, but their goal is to get leverage over God, to control him, to put him in a position where they think he owes them. In other words, to become God's creditor, to place God in your debt. Therefore, despite all their ethical fastidiousness and piety, they are actually rebelling against his authority. Elder brothers, like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, obey God to get things. They don't obey God to get God himself, in order to resemble him, love him, know him, delight him. Nearly everyone defines sin as breaking a list of rules. Jesus, though, shows us that a man who has violated virtually nothing on the list of moral misbehaviors can be every bit as spiritually lost as the most profligate, immoral person. Why? Because sin is not just breaking the rules, it's putting yourself in the place of God as Savior, Lord, and Judge. There are two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. One is by breaking all the moral laws and setting your own course, and one is by keeping all the moral laws and being very, very good. And it's the latter type of person who tries to keep all the rules who tends to think, I can put God in my debt. Don't do that. Don't do that. D.A. Carson, reflecting on Job 41:11, explains why imagining that God owes us something is another form of idolatry. Again, it's on your handout. Job 41:11 is a salutary reminder that we are not independent. Even if God were not the supremely good God he is, we would have no comeback. He owns us. He owns the universe. All the authority is his. All the branches of divine government are his. The ultimate judiciary is his. There's no outside place from which to judge him. To pretend otherwise is futile. Worse, it's part of our race's rebellion against God, imagining he owes us something, imagining we are well placed to tell him off. Such wild fantasy is neither sensible nor good. So that's one implication of the truth that God doesn't owe anyone anything. And the second is very simply, praise God for that. Praise God that he doesn't owe anyone anything. Would you want any other kind of God? Would you want a God that people could put in their debt? If God were that kind of God, would he even be God? God, by definition, can't be in debt to someone. He doesn't need anything. Nothing we do can merit his abundant kindness. And in the context of Romans 9-11, God deserves praise for freely saving Israelites and Gentiles through Jesus by his grace and for his glory. He deserves praise for not owing anything to anyone. So I conclude with the question I started with. What comes into your mind when you think about God? Do you think of God as someone you can control, who's small and weak, impulsive, moody, and fickle, lacks experience, knowledge, and good judgment, it's cruel, you can place in your debt, who owes you an answer when life doesn't make sense, who owes you favors? How do you think about God? It's the most important thing about you. Let's pray. Holy Father, please help us to think about you accurately. Please keep us from creating a God in our own image, or from thinking of you as we would like you to be, but not as you really are. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in the book of Job. Please help us to internalize its message so that we will, by your grace, respond rightly when life is hard. Please give us grace to respond to innocent, unexplained suffering by trusting you, even when we don't understand why. Help us to trust you solely because of who you are. You are supremely wise, sovereign, just, and good. We can never place you in our debt, and we wouldn't want it any other way. So thank you for not owing anything to anyone. Your riches are deep. Your wisdom is deep. Your knowledge is deep. Your judgments are unsearchable. Your paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known your mind? Or who has been your counselor? Who has ever given to you that you should repay them? For from you and through you and for you are all things, and to you be the glory forever. Amen.